We'll get started. We're going to try to cover two chapters today of Numbers. The reason I chose to do this is because in the next two chapters, there's kind of five unrelated concepts being covered. So I figured we'll do them all at once. I'd also like to not spend 2 years in Numbers teaching, so we're going to try to move around a little quicker. So we're going to be looking at Numbers 5 and 6 this morning. Having five different topics, I just entitled this Five Further Instructions to Israel. So not a very creative title, maybe, but it will cover what we're going to do over. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started with our study. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We thank you for the time of your word this morning. We're thankful that we can learn about your son, Jesus Christ, and his ministry to the people of Galilee, Lord, and just what he did there. Help us as we study Numbers to really take the truths that you have in your word and apply them in our own lives, that we may be more like you and live holy lives that please and honor you. We thank you for this time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get started. So Numbers 5, I'm going to give you the first blank right away. God commands concerning those who are defiled. So you fill that in. Once you got that, let's look at Numbers 5:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp. As the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, we're looking at this. God commands that Israel puts out everybody who defiles the camp to put outside the camp. What he means by this is, of course, outside the organized camp. We talked about the last couple of weeks how the camp was organized and where the tribes camped. So the people who were defiled, God wanted out of the camp. Now we're going to talk about a reason for that in a second here. But who are these people? First of all, they're the lepers. The lepers were people we talked about in Leviticus 13, and then they're mentioned again in Leviticus 14 and Leviticus 22. We're not going to go there, but the leprosy that I talked about there, I remember, wasn't just what we think of as leprosy, the white stuff and the fingers falling off, that type of thing, but also certain sores, certain bleeding sores, certain discoloring of the hair. That was all considered leprosy. So God said that they were unclean. Now, let me ask you a question here. When we talk about people that are defiled or that are unclean, does this mean that they've done something wrong, these people? No. A lot of times we tend to think of people who have some physical troubles maybe or in hard times that maybe it's their fault they did it. It's because of their sin. It's not always true. These people just had these diseases, or we talk about those with a discharge or those who touch the corpse. It's not necessarily a sin reason that they're being put outside the camp, but that they're unclean, and so we want to keep that in mind as we talk about this. But there's three groups here. There's the lepers, those with a discharge, and that's in Leviticus 15. They're supposed to be put outside the camp. We talked about that, and also Leviticus 22:4 talks about them. And then those who are defiled by a corpse. That was discussed in Leviticus 11, 31 and 32, and in Leviticus 21. Now notice here, when it talks about these people, verse 3 says, you shall put out both male and female. A lot of what we talked about so far in Numbers, we numbered who? Yeah. The men, right? It hasn't been the females that have been numbered. Here, God's giving a command to everybody. It doesn't matter if you're male or female at this point. If you have one of these three issues, you're under this command of God to be put out of the camp. So I put, there's no gender preferences. I didn't know a better way to put that, but that's what I mean by that, that whether male or female, you're under the same restriction, the same law that God commands. And then in verse 3 here, it talks about that the purpose was that they don't defile the camp. Now look at this here, the way God puts this. You should put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps. And here it uses the plural term camp, so it's talking about, you know, each tribe, each area where they're at, that they don't defile that area. And then in the midst of which I dwell. What does he mean there by in the midst of which I dwell? Let's draw up how the camp's organized again. We got, what's in the middle of the camp? The what?
Temple.
Or probably not a temple at this point. Yeah. The tabernacle's there. What's around the tabernacle?
Camps.
Yes, which ones?
Levites.
Okay, the Levites are first, right? The Levites are basically all around the tabernacle, the Levites. But if you remember on the east, this is where the priests were. And at this time it was Moses, Aaron, and his two sons. So there were only four people over on the east side. And then what did we see around the rest of the camp, around the Levites here? The other tribes. And how were they split up? I don't need specifics. Yeah. And how many on each side?
Three.
Okay, so there are three tribes up here. Three tribes over here. Three tribes over here. And three tribes over here. The only one I remember is Dan because it spells Dan. The tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of Naphtali. Anyway, so they're like this. Now, where's God's presence? In the Holy of Holies, right in the tabernacle. So we have this is kind of the outer part of the tabernacle. You have the actual tent here, and the tent's divided into two parts, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And that's where God is. And what God is saying here is that even though these people haven't done anything sinful necessarily, they haven't cause maybe what's happened to them, that their presence there is an uncleanness that does not work with the presence of God. God's not being harsh to the people. He's demonstrating to the people his holiness and that how he is separate from sin. He's separate from anything that's unclean or wrong. And because of that, the camp, even though God's here in the middle and the camp surrounding it, the camp cannot have this uncleanness there. So God's trying to show the people his holiness, his righteousness, his godliness. And that's a serious thing that they need to take care of. And therefore, these people need to be put out of the camp. Now, let's say, and I don't know exactly how this worked, if you know the tribes were kind of divided at an angle like this, they filled up this whole space or whatever. But being outside the camp would be somewhere outside where the group is. It's in a different place. It doesn't mean that they were totally abandoned, but that they didn't have a place in the place where their tribes were camping. If that makes sense. So there it is. So that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. So God's pointing to his holiness here. Verse 4 talks about the children of Israel did so. Again, we see this over and over at the beginning of Numbers. God makes a command, and Israel immediately does what they're supposed to be doing. They obey the command. This might be the hardest one they've reached so far, because the other ones have been going count. Pretty easy things to do. Here, they're talking about your relatives, your friends, your people you know, put them out of the camp, separate them from the rest of Israel. And so this might be a bit more difficult command for them to follow. But the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. I put a verse in here from Leviticus 15 because I think it relates to what we just talked about here. Leviticus 15:31 says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." And so the idea again here of God's holiness and the holiness of his place of worship, that just being in the camp is something that would defile the tabernacle. And so the first thing we see there is God commands concerning those who are defiled. Let's go on to number two. Number two, God instructs concerning restitution. In verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men committed in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his." So God instructs concerning restitution. Here it talks about, we just talked about uncleanness and saying, okay, this isn't necessarily the person's fault. They can be unclean and not be in sin. Here it talks about someone who has sin. So in verse 6, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that man commit, and unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. So the sin is unfaithfulness against the Lord. Now, what does that mean, unfaithfulness against the Lord? Okay, that's good. I think the emphasis is not so much like, oh, this is something specific, a certain unfaithfulness against the Lord, but this is emphasizing that when someone sins, ultimately, even if we sin against each other, even if we do something to each other, ultimately our sin is against God, because God has commanded us to live a certain way and be a certain way. And certainly in Israel, with their 613 commands, that they were supposed to do things a certain way. So when they sinned, even if it was specifically against someone else, ultimately it was against the Lord. And that's why I think God's pointing out here, it's not just a sin against somebody by you, it's a sin against me. And it's a serious thing. So I think that's why that's in there. And notice in that person is guilty. It needs to be something that really is proven a sin in this case for this command to take effect here. It's not, I think that person lied to me, or I think that person is being mean to me, and so they need to take care of this. No, it's something that they've actually done here. What shall he do? Let her be there. Two things. Verse 7 says, and he shall confess the sin which he has committed. By the way, what does the word confession mean? Yeah. Confession is an agreement. Or to agree that something is true. So when someone has sinned, the first responsibility that we have as sinners is to agree with God on his assessment of what sin is, and that we agree that we have sinned. Anybody know a verse that specifically mentions confession for a Christian? Yep. Where is that at? I know the answer. It's 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, okay, so what does that involve? That involves us agreeing with God. Okay, God, I agree with you. What I did is sin. If we confess our sins, if we have an agreement with God with that, he is faithful and just to do two things, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an idea that we come to agree. And it's not this, a lot of times confession we think of as a speaking type thing. Oh, if I just say, God, I've sinned, everything will be right. It's an idea of agreement. It has the idea that we believe what we're saying, that we believe what we have done is sin. And so it's not just, I'm going to just tell God, that's not like the Catholic confessional, where you go and tell the priest, oh, I have sinned, you know, what can I do to do it? Okay, I'm going to go out and go do the same sin again. That's not what God wants. God wants us to agree that this is wrong, this offends him, this is something that's against him. So confession is the first step for a Christian to make things right to God. Confession is the first step here for restitution for the child of Israel. So you do the first thing, they confess, and I talked about this as a responsibility towards God. This is agreeing with God about our sin. And then he shall make restitution. I think this is a responsibility towards the people we have hurt, we have offended, we have sinned against. So he's supposed to make restitution. So let's look at what it says here. He shall make restitution for his trespass, and this assumes that this involves property of some sort. Because look at what it says here. Restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So in this case, it's to restore to the person that you've had the trespass against what you owe them. Plus another one-fifth or another 20%. And again, there's a responsibility on the part of the person that sinned to make this right. They're supposed to be the one to come forward to confess their sin. They're the ones that are supposed to come forward and make the restitution. And so God puts a high responsibility. If you've hurt someone, if you've offended someone, if you've done something to them, not only do you just fix it, but you make it right by adding that additional 20% there. Okay, and give it to the one who has wronged. Now, let her see here, there's a condition there. What if there are no relatives which to make restitution? What if you've done something and there's nobody to pay back? Well, God covers that too. Verse 8, but if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In addition to, I'm going to get to that in a second, but basically the restitution goes to the priest. Now, this restitution here, this deals with, as I said in the notes here, it deals with our responsibility towards man, towards someone else. There's still, under the Israeli law, there's still a responsibility towards God, and that's the rest of verse 8 here. And I put that under letter D. There's a sacrifice, the ram of atonement. In addition, and here it's talking about the restitution goes to the priest in addition to the ram of atonement. I think it's saying no matter what, whether you have somebody to give this 120% of whatever it is to, or whether you have to give it to the priest, there's still a ram of atonement here that needs to take care of. There's still a sacrifice that needs to go to God to cover our sin. So in verse 8 there where it says, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. So God's referring back, and we study the sacrifice, and I'm not going to go into it, but there's an atonement sacrifice which needs to be made when we sin against God. Or when the Israelites sin, we don't need to do that. We already have an atonement sacrifice. So then every offering of the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. So the ownership, what belongs to the priest? What belongs to the priest is every offering of the holy things and whatever the man gives to the priest. So at the end he's saying here, it's talking about giving this atonement to the priest, that whatever you give to the priest belongs to him. And just the idea of that somebody needs to be restored for this. There's nobody else to take it. You give that to the priest, and that now belongs to him. So that's kind of what he's trying to bring out there. So God instructs concerning restitution. Let's go on to number three. Number three is going to be a little bit longer. Three and four are going to be the longer ones here, so we'll take a little more time here. Number three, God instructs concerning unfaithfulness. Now, this is one of those complicated things. God instructs concerning unfaithfulness. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. So the situation here, letter A, the wife, a wife of a man is committing adultery, is basically what it is. Not only is she committing adultery, but what she's doing is hidden from the eyes of her husband, so her husband doesn't know what's going on. She has deceived him, she's hidden it from him. Also that there's nobody else that's witnesses. There are no witnesses. She's not caught by anybody. So this is a situation. This is happening. Then verse 14, if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or a spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife although she has not defiled herself. So the husband also has this spirit of jealousy. Now, a couple things about this. We're talking about unfaithfulness of a wife here. And here, and I wish I had a better eraser. I don't know where a good eraser went to. Let's try this again. How'd that work? So the wife has been unfaithful, or as you see in the passage, and we'll talk about it in a second, or maybe she hasn't, but the husband has a spirit of jealousy. Now let me ask you, is this something that we should be doing today, talking about husbands and the spirit of jealousy, and we haven't talked about what happens yet here, but does this apply to today? I'm going to say it doesn't. We need to be very careful about saying, well, I got this kind of spirit in me, or I feel this way, and being led by our feelings. I don't think God leads in that way now. As we see in this, there's going to be some supernatural things that God does to vindicate or to make the wife guilty that we don't want to go into today, and we don't want to do that. So the spirit of jealousy is something that was for this time alone, for the time of Israel, before the time of Christ. Okay, so the husband's response here, a spirit of jealousy comes upon him. Somehow he has a feeling of jealousy towards his wife, that something's wrong. And notice here, in verse 14, it talks about if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him and becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him and becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. Now, this is whether the wife is guilty or not. So this is something that the man has a spirit of jealousy, and the spirit of jealousy in and of itself does not prove that the wife is guilty or not. It's not based on a fact. It's not based on God's telling the husband, oh, this has happened. It's just something that happens to the husband that he needs to deal with. So just because he has this spirit, he has this feeling of jealousy towards his wife, doesn't mean she's actually done anything wrong here. And so that's where we need to be careful, that we're not led by our feelings necessarily, because our feelings don't often represent what the truth is. I can feel like, somebody's must be angry at me because they haven't talked to me lately, or they gave me a funny look, and it could be that that person has a head cold or something, and they don't want to get me sick, and they kind of, they're not feeling good, so they're looking funny. And if we base on what we feel, on what we sense, what we think, that's not always the truth. So we need to be very careful about our feelings. But God gives a thing for the Israel here, a condition if this happens. Verse 15, the response. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So the response is, if the man has this feeling of jealousy, he doesn't start accusing his wife. He doesn't start finding a lawyer and let's go through divorce proceedings. He's supposed to go to the priest. He's supposed to go to the spiritual leader of Israel. And he's also supposed to bring with her an offering. And it's this grain offering. It's called the offering of remembrance. It seems to have this idea of like, okay, we don't know what's going on, but now we're going to kind of remember what happened in a sense. Not that we ever had a memory of it before, but kind of that we'll know what's going on. So God instructs concerning unfaithfulness here. Verse 16, now it's all in the hands of the priest at this point. So it goes out of the husband's hands, and the priest takes care of it, the priest's responsibility. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand bitter water that brings a curse. The priest shall put her under oath, say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to your uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water cause the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So the priest's responsibility. The first thing, the priest creates a solution of water. What I mean by solution is a chemical solution. He takes water and he mixes it with dust. And dust from the floor of the tabernacle. The Bible talks about take the holy water. I imagine this is the holy water maybe from the laver that's outside the tabernacle there. Taking the dust of the tabernacle, he's going to mix it together. At this point, he's not done mixing. We'll see that in a second. The wife is brought before the Lord, and the wife's head is uncovered, probably to stand before the Lord there. The grain offering is then taken. It's placed in the wife's hand. The wife holds the grain offering, and then the priest puts her under this oath. And if you look at this oath here, it's very interesting. If you have done no wrong, may everything be okay. If you have done wrong, here's some consequences of what your wrongdoing is. And this will prove and show us that you're guilty of doing what's wrong. Now, this is why we don't deal with problems like this today. because this is something God commands, but this is something God has to do something about. This is not something that we can just say, okay, we have a problem, let's get some grain offering and put a curse on somebody. That's not, God's not intending us to take this and make this a practice of the church. Yeah.
We don't do that. I mean, in the sense that they were, we don't do that.
Right, and we understand God's omnipresent in a sense, but yeah, God had a local presence there where you were standing before him, and in this case, it seems that God's actually the judge in this to say, okay, this has happened or this has not happened.
I don't know the circumstances, but God doesn't know what's going to happen.
Right, and this is specifically, God commands it this way for this people at this time, because he's going to act upon that. Now he's given us no guarantee that if we go up in front of the church at the podium there and do something like this, that God's really going to do that. That's not how God wants us to solve our problems. But he's giving Israel a specific way of dealing with this issue. And so he gives this curse here, and we'll talk a little bit more about the curse when we talk about the results. But notice, and then in verse at the end of verse 22, the wife agrees to the oath. She comes before. Amen is a word that means truly, or may it be true. So she's agreeing, okay, I'm coming before you, I'm placed before you, you're telling me this is going to happen, I say let it be this way, that if this has happened. Now, you know, if she's guilty and she's saying this, she's really condemning herself at this point. If she's innocent, then she's standing for her innocence. So it's very interesting that the woman needs to respond to the priest here. Let's look at verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into bitter water. Then he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings a curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. Okay, so next thing that happens is the priest records the curses. He records the process here. He records this is what the curses are. He writes it down in a book. And then he says that he'll scrape them off into the bitter water. Now, this is very interesting. In the Hebrew, this word means to wipe them out. So you have to think now, when they're writing a book, they don't have ballpoint pens that they're writing that kind of soaks into the paper. They're probably writing, and they don't really have number two pencils like we have. I'm not even sure what the writing devices are necessarily, but the paper was probably some kind of animal hide that's tanned and used for paper. And so whatever they write on there doesn't really soak in. It kind of sits on the surface. So my guess is when they write it down and then they scrape off whatever's written. And so you're getting whatever graphite or whatever ash or whatever they're using that's going in the water there. It doesn't really record the process, but as they're doing that, it wipes everything off the paper, that the paper is now clean again. Again, it's not really paper, it's an animal hide type thing. So literally, this means he shall wipe them out into the water, these words. And then the priest makes the woman drink the water. She's going to drink this. This is water mixed with dust, mixed with whatever they used to write with. It's not your vitamin water that she's drinking here, right?
If it's out of the labor, guess who's taking a bath in there?
Yeah, that's right, because the priests are washing up in that. So, you know, and I'm not sure if it is out of labor or not. I'm not, because the Bible doesn't really mention a lot about the holy water, but they had to have some holy water somewhere. So the priest makes the woman drink the water, and then the priest offers this offering. And this is basically a grain offering here where he takes a portion. He takes the grain offering, he does a wave with it. So it's a wave offering also, which we talked about. He brings the offer, he takes a handful of the offering to burn on the altar. And then, of course, the rest of a grain offering, after you burn the stuff, the rest of the grain offering belongs to the priest at this point. So what are the results? So verse 27, when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water brings a curse, will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if a woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife under her husband's authority goes astray and defiles herself, and when a spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. So the result. So if the wife is guilty, four things happen here. And these sound really fun, right? The water will become bitter. Okay. Bitter oftentimes in the Bible doesn't just mean, you know, kind of bad tasting. A lot of times salty water is used as bitter. It becomes very harsh to drink. The water becomes bitter. Number two, it says her belly will swell. So there's some kind of swelling of the belly that... I won't say any more about that, but it doesn't sound good. Her thigh will rot. So there's some gangrene that starts happening to her legs, her thigh. And then the woman will become a curse. So if she's come before and the priest says, if you've done this, if you're unfaithful, this will happen. If you're not, you're fine. And she says, okay, let's let it be. And she has been unfaithful. She's earned kind of her own punishment for this. She's accepted that this is the punishment for what I'm done. Maybe this is an idea that if you stand before the priest and he says this to you and you're unfaithful, that at that point you go, okay, I'm going to confess and take care of this before I have to do any of this water thing. Or maybe even before the husband brings you, that she's going to tell the truth. So
they had a nasty way of taking care of people who were unfaithful.
Well, they did, but it isn't nastier than living like this. But that is dead, living with a swollen belly and rotted thighs and being a curse among your people. That's a pretty bad punishment too. So I don't know which is worse, but if she's basically lied and presented herself, I'm good, I'm faithful, and she's not, this is what God was going to do to her. Now, if the woman was innocent, number two, she would be free. If a woman has not defiled herself, she's clean, she'll be free. Basically, I think free of all guilt, free of all charge, she's free now. And also, look at this. This is interesting. Part of the blessing of her being innocent is that she may conceive children. Now, that's interesting. Nowadays, a lot of times people have this idea that, you know, children aren't really a blessing. Children aren't really something that you desire. In this case, God is saying if she is not guilty, you're free to have children. You're free to bear more children. That's a blessing to you as a woman. And so God makes that point here that one of the blessings of her telling the truth and being innocent and being faithful is that she can be a mother to children. So I think that's interesting there, the results. The next couple of verses, God just reiterates what he says. This is the law of jealousy, blah, blah, blah. When this happens, he'll do this and the priest will do this. And so God kind of reiterates that this is what's to happen. Then verse 31, an interesting way to sum this up, looking at the guilt. The man shall be free from iniquity. Now, that's interesting. What does it have to do with the man's iniquity here? We're talking about a woman who has either been unfaithful or not unfaithful. What does it have to do with the man?
It's the spirit of jealousy.
Yeah, it's the spirit of jealousy. He needs to take care of that in the proper way before the Lord. He can't just let that go on and continue to be jealous. It seems like, well, this is a harsh thing for the woman. This is a way for the man to take care of that and to deal with that spirit of jealousy in the correct way. God gives him a way to do that. So the husband becomes free from his iniquity because he's taking care of the problem in the right way that God prescribed. And then the woman will bear her guilt. And this idea has the idea if she's guilty, she bears her guilt. Obviously, if she's not, there's no guilt there. And so it takes care of both issues here. If the woman has been unfaithful, they find out and that's taken care of. And the husband deals with this issue of this jealousy. And it's put away, it's done, it's over. And if the wife's innocent, he can put that away and say, I don't have to worry about that anymore. So... very interesting instruction here. Again, this is not how we want to deal with problems as a church. As we study this, this is not like I'm saying, well, look, we need to change the way we deal with marital unfaithfulness here. Let's start getting some bitter water and start proclaiming curses. No, we don't want to do that, okay? God gives us a way to deal with problems. We need to go to the person that's offended us. We need to talk things through. We need to deal with it in an appropriate way. And God has given us instructions for that. So, very interesting section here that God puts us in his word.
I don't know if I would. This would kind of bother me. The fact is that I could be a person who's given to jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
And if I, you know, my wife, somebody looks at my wife the wrong way, that jealousy comes up, and I have to put her through that again.
Yeah. How's that going to make your wife feel after three or four times you go through that and she comes out clean and
free?
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that, you know, there's a seriousness here, too. It's not just that, you know, every other day you're going to take your wife to the priest and say, hey, I'm jealous again. Let's go through the process again. I think, you know, it's a seriousness to this. There needs to be something.
There has to be some accountability from the husband.
Right.
To realize, hey, either I love my wife or I don't.
Right. And I'm not sure. The other thing I've thought about with this is notice that it's for the wife's unfaithfulness. Husbands can be just as unfaithful as women, sometimes even more so. God doesn't give a process for that, though. So.
Well, the thing is, if he's caught in adultery, he's a dead man.
Yeah, he is, yeah. No, and that's true, but if he's not caught, what's the process then, you know? And so it's just some interesting thoughts. I haven't been able to study that out so much, but this is what God's command is, and Israel needed to obey this. So now we're going to move on to a little happier topic here. Number 6:1, God gives the law of the Nazarite. I always want to put an A there, like a Nazarite, like from Nazareth, but it's a Nazirite. And the reason it's a Nazirite is it comes from the Hebrew word Nazir, which means one who's consecrated or one who's devoted, and you have that in your notes there. I thought that was interesting. It's like baptism. It's a transliteration of something from the original text where we get a word, and now we use that word, even though it's not really an English word and doesn't really mean anything to us in English. This reflects the Hebrew there. 6:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from a similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins." Is there anybody here that really likes grapes? Yeah, make a bad Nazarite then. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that's produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. So we talked about Nazir, the one consecrated. So it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of the Nazarite." So here, taking a vow of the Nazarite is an offering. Now, this word offering is not the normal word for offering. It's not the same word that the Hebrew uses to offer a sacrifice to the Lord like that. This word is palah. It means to be surpassing or to be extraordinary. As you can see, this is hard to fit in the translation here. Whether a man or woman consecrates and be surpassing or extraordinary. But I think the idea is when they're consecrating themselves to be above and beyond what God even tells the nation of Israel to be. Remember, God is telling the nation of Israel, here's my laws, you need to be holy, you need to follow them. And this is a vow that's above and beyond saying, as much as Israel wants to be holy or separate from the things of the world and separated to the things of God, I want to be more so for whatever reason. I tried to research, why would somebody take a vow as a Nazarite to separate themselves? I didn't find a whole lot of definitive answers as to why someone would do this. By the way, who's the one person we know of that has a Nazarite vow?
Samson.
And his was from birth. And it's because God told his parents that that's what was going to happen. Samson wasn't the one who actually took the vow, if you read the passage. So it's interesting. The one example we have doesn't really even fit this because this talks about the person themselves making the decision, I want to take this vow before God. So it's some kind of offering. It's some kind of a situation where the person says, I want to go above and beyond. I want to separate myself even more to the service of God. Notice here that whether either a man or a woman could take the vow, so either a man or a woman could take this vow. Now, when you women get to the point where you start reading about cutting hair and stuff, you might think, I don't really want the vow because at the end of it, I got to shave my head. I don't know many women that want to do that, but that's a woman can take this vow as a Nazirite. Verse 3, it's a vow, or still verse 2, take a vow to Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord. So again, it's the people of God are supposed to already be separate. They're already supposed to be holy, and Israel was commanded to be holy. But somehow, being a Nazirite, you're separating yourself further. You're saying, I'm putting myself aside for greater service. And I don't know exactly how better to explain that. The word separation here is the word nazar. It's actually where you get the nazir for Nazirite, the same root word. It means to dedicate or to consecrate or to separate. In verse 5, we see that this can be a temporary vow that you take it for a certain amount of days. And I wanted to point that out because, again, the one example we have is Samson. And he was supposed to be a Nazarite from his birth until whenever God was done with him. And for Samson, he was separated for what purpose? To judge Israel. So he had actually a reason for that. Again, there could be any number of reasons. They say maybe there's a task I want to complete for God, and I'm going to separate myself and dedicate myself to this task, and so I want to take a further vow to do that. Now the dietary restrictions, letter D. First of all, no wine or a similar drink. Nothing of wine, no vinegar, again, or a similar drink. No grape juice, no grapes, no raisins, no dried grapes, nothing like that, and nothing produced by the grapevine. So they had to limit their dietary consumption to not involve grapes. One of the things when the children of Israel went into the land to spy out the land, what was one of the things they came back with?
Grapes.
A big, gigantic bunch of grapes, right? One of the blessings of the land was this was a land that produced stuff, and they brought back grapes as an example. Look at these grapes that we brought back. So maybe that was a common commodity then that they were going to separate themselves from in that region in that time. Verse 5, another part of the vow. All days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So they're separate concerning how they deal with their hair, that they shall not cut their hair. If you've seen pictures from biblical stories or whatever, you see a lot of guys with long hair. That doesn't seem to actually be the trend. I don't think the guys were doing 1970s rock hairstyles or anything at that time. They were cutting their hair short. The women were growing it long. But here, the vow of the Nazarite involved the man letting his hair grow and not taking a razor to it for however long he was going to be a Nazarite. And notice here that at the very end there it says, until all the days are fulfilled which he separate himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. It has to do with his holiness. For some reason, God connects that this is part of the vow you took. This is part of your holiness that you don't cut your hair. Now, does that mean cutting your hair is unholy? Obviously not. But it's a part of fulfilling this vow that they said, this is what I want to do. And so they're being holy by obeying to the very detail what they're supposed to be doing with the vow. Another thing, verse 6. All the days he shall separate himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So another thing is that he's not supposed to go near dead bodies. Now, for most of us, we say amen. That's probably what I would prefer not to do either. I have no desire for that. But notice here that it's so extreme that even if it's a family member, a mother, a father, a sister, a brother, he's not supposed to go near their dead body. He's not supposed to take care of them at all. If you're the only son or daughter of somebody, and that's all they have, and they die, if you're a Nazarite, you can't have anything to do with that. You can't have anything to do with taking care of the body, the funeral, anything like that. You're not supposed to go near them. So this is another step where you're separating yourself, saying, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm separating myself to God, and these are some of the consequences of separating myself to God. It says here, because the separation of God is on his head, he's bound to the separation to God. He needs to act righteously in it. And again, connected to his holiness, he shall be holy before the Lord. And so part of his vow to remain holy is to stay away from these dead bodies. Now, there's always, on most of these things, there's a what-if clause, and here it is in verse 9. The what if. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, God forbid that happen, but if someone dies, he's right there and they die, and he defiles himself, his consecrated head, then there's consequences. Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head the same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in his first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So the what if? So if something happens, he's walking along with a buddy or something, and that person all of a sudden drops dead there. heart attack, I don't know, whatever happens, and he defiles himself. The first thing is he needs to shave his head. Now remember, part of his vow was not to shave his head, but God says in this instance, because you have defiled yourself, you need to shave your head. And this is on the day of his cleansing. This is 7 days after this happened. He has to spend a period where he's unclean, and on the seventh day he can be cleansed. And part of that is to shave his head. So on the eighth day after that, he brings an offering, and he brings the two turtle doves, one for a sin offering and one as a burnt offering. It also talks about later in verse 12 that he brings a male lamb in his first year as a trespass offering. So he has to offer three different offerings because he defiled his vow. And it talks about here he is sanctifying his head. He's become unclean. He's become unsanctified, unseparated, and so he's re-sanctifying himself. Now the very interesting thing is the very last phrase there. It says, but the former days shall be lost because the separation was defiled. So I put it this way. The former days of his separation doesn't count. Let's say he spent 9 months as a Nazarite already for whatever reason he took the vow. And this happens. He basically loses that 9 months as being counted as being a Nazarite. That no longer means anything to God. He needs to start over or whatever the case may be at that point. But because he's defiled himself, it wipes out everything that happened in the past there. Again, a very harsh consequence, but he's separating himself at a higher level to God, and so there are consequences of that. Let's move on to verse 13. What happens at the end of the days of his vow? Verse 13, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in his first year without a blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offering. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering as drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, he must do according to the law of his separation. So a number of things happen here. I'm not going to go into a great deal about this, but he's brought to the tabernacle, first of all, when his vow is complete, whether that be a time period, a task that he was to complete for his vow. He's brought to the tabernacle. He brings an offering. Now look at this offering. There's three lambs to start with. There's unleavened bread, there's cakes, there's wafers, there's grain offering, there's drink offerings, and all this is going on. He has a ton of offerings he's bringing to be taken care of. Later on it talks about there's even a peace offering that he offers to God. And it seems like, well, he's going above and beyond to be separated to God, to be holy to God for this task, and it seems like when he's done with this, all of a sudden he has to bring all this stuff to God as an offering. Seems almost like a punishment to have to do all this. But as part of his completing the task and completing his holiness that he's offering, acknowledging God, that God is the provider, God's the Savior, God's the one who's taking care of all this. So he's acknowledging God there. So he brings the offering. The priest shall offer the offering. And so he does everything he needs to do with the offering. And then this is the case, no matter if you touched a dead body or you didn't, or you completed your vow, you shave your head at the end of it. So again, if you're a woman who takes a vow as a Nazarite, you're going to be bald for a while. You shave your head, and then you get to burn your hair on the altar. Isn't that fun? Nothing like the smell of burnt hair. So that's part of it. They burn the hair on the altar. And then at the end here, verse 21 says, this is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, it seems like that as he makes the vow, he or she may add some conditions that at the end of it, this is what I'm going to do. And if they have said that as part of their vow, at that point, they're supposed to take care of whatever else they're offering or whatever else they're giving. So he may have additional responsibilities to other to offer based on whatever the vow was. Now, I looked up Nazarites and Nazarites in the Bible. There's basically three passages that deal with that. Number one, Samson, we talked about, was a Nazarite. Now, it's interesting, what were some of the things that Samson did wrong according to what a Nazarite vow was that we just learned about?
He killed people.
Okay, he killed people, so he's probably defiling himself with dead bodies, right?
Yes.
Okay, that's...
And the way he did it was rather interesting, too. On one occasion, he killed a jawbone of an ass.
Yeah. That's one. So he killed people. He touched dead things. What was one specific dead thing he touched?
Blood.
Yeah,
dead. He ate stuff out of it.
He ate stuff out of it, so even worse, right?
It's gross for normal people.
It's gross for normal people. I will agree with that. So, yeah, the dead lion incident. You know, at that point, he's supposed to go to the priest, offer offering, shave his head and stuff, and he didn't do any of that. No.
Well, didn't he never shave his head until Delilah shaved it?
Yeah, she shaved his head. It wasn't in response to, I sinned and touched a dead body, and it wasn't my vows over. He let this woman seduce him into shaving his head.
Well, I don't know if he shaved his head. It's just taking his locks off.
And you're not supposed to take a razor at all. You're not supposed to cut it at all. So, you know, he did wrong there.
Well, surprise what it would make you do.
Yeah. Yeah, and along the way, he ends up drinking wine and stuff along the way too, right? I mean, everything that we just talked about that you're not supposed to do was what Samson should do. So as far as seeing an example of a Nazarite, Samson's not really a good example. Unfortunately, there isn't anybody else
that we know of.
That we know of, that the Bible talks about, right? Yeah, and some say maybe John the Baptist to some extent, but we don't know for sure. So that's Samson. The second passage there that I have is Lamentations 4:7. We're not going to look at that, but it kind of talks about a Nazarite symbolically there. So we don't see that. The one I want to look at is Amos 2, which is in your notes. Amos 2, 11 and 12. And God's talking to Israel and how Israel has basically turned away from God and done everything that's wrong. He says to Israel here, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is this not so, O you children of Israel? So God's talking about how he's done really these good things. People who are separated to serve God and people who spoke the word of God, I've given this to you, Israel. Verse 12 says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. So the Nazarites are supposed to be set apart, sanctified, and you gave them wine so that they wouldn't be, and then you told the prophets who were there to speak the word of God, don't tell us what the word of God is. So that's the other instance, and it's interesting. These are the only places where the Bible elsewhere talks about Nazarites. Again, so we don't know exactly why someone would take a vow to be a Nazarite. We don't know, again, if it's task-oriented, when you complete this task, you're done, or I'm going to take this vow for 2 years and be sanctified to God. It seems to be, you could read both those into the passage here. But it's something that people did when they wanted to set themselves apart for something, it seems like something specifically to serve God in a special way, to serve him and be holy for him in a special way, above and beyond what was required of them. Yeah.
Here I'm doing this now, and of course I'm glad his hair grew, probably.
Right, and that could be, again, it's not specific for sure, speculation.
But it adds to the mystery because the simple fact of the boy, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he did say, all right, I'm going to go leave the house of Israel, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles.
Right. Yeah, and that's quite possible there, too, yeah, so... the last thing we're going to talk about today, just a few verses, and God instructs on how to bless. Now here, the priests are given instruction of a very specific way on how to bless the nation of Israel. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So this is for the police, the priest to bless the nation of Israel. And here's the blessing. There's six parts kind of to this blessing. The Lord bless you is the first part. The word bless here is PL, which doesn't mean anything to most of you, I understand. But the idea of a PL verb is, in Hebrew, an intensive verb. So we do intensity by adding really in front of stuff, probably, is the best way we do it. So this is like, may the Lord really, 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 really bless you. That's the best I can do with intensive. The word bless, what does the word bless have an idea of?
Prosper.
Yeah, kind of a prosper, or even a lot of times it's kind of a make happy, which is really weird because we would say, you know, our goal is not happiness, maybe joyful even would be a better word. But its idea of would make the Lord make your life good. And that's a blessing that they gave to Israel. Lord, make your life prosperous, joyful, happy. So the first thing that the priest says is that. Then Lord bless you and keep you. Now the word keep means to watch or preserve. And so this is a protection. So it's kind of a, this is maybe a quality of life here. The keep is kind of a protection. And Israel certainly had a need of protection. They had enemies all around them. And so may the Lord keep you. The third thing that he says there is may the Lord make his face shine upon you. This one's, to me, is really hard to kind of put into normal words. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. It seems to be kind of a knowledge and a presence of the Lord. As Christians, I think we should be seeking to know who God is, and we should be seeking to have a good relationship with him by doing what's right and pleasing him. And that's part of the blessing of Israel, that may the Lord's face shine upon you. May you have that knowledge and presence of God. The opposite of the Lord's face not shine on you, you don't know him, you don't have that relationship, you don't have that communion with him, and that would be a curse to them. So may the Lord make his face shine upon you. The next thing we see is may the Lord be gracious to you. Gracious here is to show favor. You have that in your notes. Maybe a little bit related to just the idea of generally blessing, we often think of, but to show favor to you. When Israel obeyed the Lord, when Israel was doing what was right, they were a nation that their enemies were afraid of them, that their enemies couldn't defeat them, that they prospered financially. I'm not saying that as Christians, if we do what's right, we're going to have all these things. But in Israel's case, that was something that God did for them, that he would protect them, he would lift them up, he would kind of glorify them as a nation, that they were, when they were following God and doing what's right, they were the greatest nation in the world. And so God would show favor to them, may the Lord be gracious to you. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Lifting up his countenance is kind of to lift up his face. I think this is kind of an idea of God's imminence. I think that's right. And then, or God just being involved. It's probably being involved in their lives, taking an interest in and directing their lives, directing what's going on around them, being involved in the circumstances and working it out for their good. So the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, him kind of looking on you, watching over you, making sure that things are working out the way he wants them to. And then the last thing, the Lord give you peace. The word peace is shalom. It's a very Hebrew thought for peace. That the Lord give them the rest, the protection, the safety, the what they have, that they don't have this conflict. The Lord give you peace. Verse 27 says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel. You notice each of these things, the Lord do this, the Lord do this, that they would be identified with the God of Israel. They shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And God says when the priests do this, he's actually going to bless them, which is interesting. There were times where Israel was in idolatry, and even the priests were involved in this idolatry, and at those times, God did not bless the nation of Israel. God sent enemies against them, sent famines, sent pestilence, different things like that, and God connects the blessing. If the priests are leading the people right and leading them in the right way, and the people are following, that they're going to be blessed. So God gives us instruction on how to bless. So this morning we covered five quite different topics here. God commands concerning those who are defiled. God commands concerning restitution. God commands concerning unfaithfulness. God gives the law of the Nazarite, and God teaches how to bless. So five different things, but they kind of show the nature and holiness of God in all these things, and we can take away from it that. Any other thoughts or questions before we close? What was that?
The blessing. I didn't realize it was a biblical passage.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's we do hear that a lot, and it's not only biblical, it's God commanding, this is how you're supposed to do it. And I think we need to look for these things in our life. You know, is God giving us the joy that we have in our life? Is God our protection? Are we depending on him? Are we seeking the knowledge and presence of God? Are we seeking God's grace in things? Are we seeking for God to be involved in what we do and what we think? That should be something as Christians, I think, that should be true of us also, that if God's blessing us, these things are happening in our lives. So it's good. Any other thoughts? Yes?
Sort of comment and question on the prosper part.
Yeah.
Just because you always go back to the what the original meaning is. And I just wonder, because, you know, you have all the, you know, thing with the prosperity gospel and stuff.
Right.
Don't people sometimes take this and turn that around and misuse it? You know, be prospering your soul in all those other...
Right. And I think it goes back to what Kevin preached about this morning. Remember at the end he said, you know, these people were chasing after Jesus because he had healed their sick and cast out the demons. They wanted more of that. And he said, no, I got to go preach the gospel. And I think for us, the biggest thing is, are we prospering spiritually? Is, you know, is our, first of all, are we in the right place with God in that relationship? Do we have that relationship with God? Have we trusted Christ as our Savior? And then are we growing? Are we becoming more like Christ? And are we prospering in that sense? I think for the Christian, and you think even for Israel, that's probably true, is are they growing their relationship with God? Are they depending on him? Are they trusting him the way they're supposed to be doing that? And prosper is probably not the best strict literal definition. Make happy is usually what people say for bless, but it's not, it's, I don't think it's a happy in the sense of, oh, I feel so happy and good, like that. I think it's more maybe a joyfulness, a contentment type happiness that God's blessing us in that, that even if we don't have everything, even if we don't have easy times in our life, that we're still joyful and happy in God.
I was just thinking, I've had people every now and then come through my line and check out and say, how are you? You know, they say, blessed.
Yes.
Yeah. She was worn out, and then I just said, I'll go bless your rest tonight. You know,
yeah.
Because, and I wasn't, you know, you don't know where people are coming from. Do they mean, you know, do they really mean blessed in the,
well,
it just went through or things?
If you look at, like, the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who suffer for my same sake. We would say that wouldn't fit with necessarily with the idea of the prosperity gospel, that those are the people that are being blessed. But it's blessed in the fact that, you know, that they have something in God that transcends the hard times they're going through. So I probably, if I were to try to define bless, and I've struggled with this for years and years and looked at the word bless over and over, a lot of people, this happiness idea is what comes up, but it's probably more of a contentment. and that's not even right, because it's something God gives. God's blessing you. It's not something like, I'm just going to be content, but it's something that God is working in your lives that... So it bless is really a hard word, honestly. And a lot of people try to think of bless as like, oh, it's going to make things really good for you. Well, life isn't always really good. It doesn't work out that way. And we all know that in here. There's things in life that are just hard. There are things in life that are painful. There's things in life that we think, why is this happening to me type of things. But somehow we can still be blessed in that. That's where I think that contentment, that joyfulness comes in to the idea of being blessed. Does that make sense?
We don't understand the culture of that blessing, because the simple fact is we haven't lived there in that particular. We have a different view of what a blessing is.
Right. And I think, you know, for the most part, what we see in the Bible, too, is the blessing comes from God.
Right.
It's not
the
something...
Lord bless you and keep you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. It's not something that we're to go out going, okay, I got to go out and try to feel blessed today. You know, it's just something that God gives you, as opposed to, well, I need to seek to go out and do what's right. I need to seek obedience and holiness and sanctification in my life. Those are things I do. The blessing is what God gives us back. And so it seems to reflect more of God's working in our life than our working out of our own life, if that makes sense. Blessing is a hard term. It's... It's really hard, because when you start trying to describe what being blessed is, you know, it is someone who, you know, a soldier who comes back from Iraq with their leg blown off from a mine or something like that, who's suffering post-traumatic stress disorder and whose life is falling apart about them, can they be blessed? Because when we start saying blessed is just, oh, things are going good for you, that person doesn't have anything going good for them. You know,
he's still alive. He does have
something. Well, yeah, he does. Okay, but, you know, in the human sense, everybody would say that this guy has rough times, but can he be blessed? Well, this person could still be blessed.
The third one you have up there, the knowledge and the presence of God, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is the idea of God looking at you and saying, well done. It's getting the recognition that you're focused on God.
Right, I think...
And when you realize that, no matter what goes through your life, that's coming back.
Right. And I think that's kind of what I mean by the knowledge and presence, that you know who God is, you know what his will is, and you have that right relationship, that you're doing what's right. And, you know, sin brings guilt, sin brings death, and when you don't have that, when you're doing what's right and pleasing God, you have that feeling of that presence of God. Not that God's not always there, and that God's always around you, but... there's a relationship there that you have that's functioning and well. So, yeah. Okay, good discussion. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And then, since I kept you a very long time today. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this time together today. We just ask that you would bless us in a way that only you can, Lord, that we can have a functioning, good relationship with you. As we're obedient, as we seek to do what you would have us to do, that you would show us your grace and your mercy in our lives. Lord, may we go from here taking your word and putting it into practice, doing what is right and what pleases you, that we would seek to make you first in our lives and seek to serve others around us. Lord, I just thank you again for this time we've had together. May we be encouragement to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.